Happy New Year to each and every one of you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord on the first Sabbath of the year.
Amen. Amen.
And to be able to worship the Lord and to begin the year in Christ, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, my wife was not able to be here, and there's a history, there's a reason for that. And so I've shared this during a prayer meeting. Every time there is communion, things go wrong in our family. And so I know that there are several of you here, and I know Rick. Every time there's communion, he starts praying for us because he knows that things are not going to go well. And unfortunately, this time, Jill got sick and got so sick, she ended up in the hospital for one day in Danville Regional with pneumonia. And of course, being a single parent is fun. You know, I've learned it. Stay with your spouses. Do not leave your spouses. Always have two of you on one kid. It always works better. But I'm glad that I could be here, that we could worship together and uplift the Lord together. As some of you know, that usually when there's a communion, my sermons are very short. And some of you ask, why do you do this, Pastor? And I've learned it over the years. When I was younger and I wasn't married, and we would have communion, I would have a full-blown half an hour, 40-minute sermon. And then we had kids. And that resolved it for me. Jill always reminds me, Steve, think of parents. Because parents have kids and responsibilities. They get hungry. At 12:30, kids want to eat. They don't care. There's a communion. They don't care. They just want to leave. And so I've learned that keep your sermons short when there's communion in order to be able to help the parents, accommodate the parents. Because parents want to be involved in the communion as well. They want to partake in communion. And I do that purposely so that parents who have to go take care of the kids, or people who are diabetic need to go and eat, they could be able to partake of the communion and then go back. It's not because I'm lazy. I've just learned it the hard way. So that's why I do this. A little boy was attending her first wedding. After the service, his cousin asked him, how many women can a man marry? And of course, the boy looks at him and says, 16. And so the cousin is like, how do you know that? And so the boy says, it's easy. All you have to do is count and be able to add up. The preacher said, 4 better, 4 worse, 4 richer, and 4 poorer. That makes it 16. One of the things that I've always loved doing, I mean, conducting our weddings, in a way, they are a highlight for ministers. I mean, it's a joy. Weddings are a joyous occasion. But in order to get to a wedding, there's usually a process. It just doesn't happen overnight. Unless there are some exceptions, but usually it does not happen overnight. It takes a while to get to the point of a wedding. In different cultures, the process is different. In the U.S., if you want to find a life partner, the process is different than the Middle East. Here in the United States, you are probably at a church or at work, you find a nice looking girl that's attractive. And so at some point you start to care, do all the things necessary in order to attract that young girl to you, depending on what you want to do. After a little while, the young man, or nowadays the girl, might ask the guy, or the guy might ask the girl, to start dating. Now we're progressing in this church here. And so we include the girls in this. And so they start dating. You know, they start asking each other out. And they go out on dates. And after a little while, after dating for a couple of months, 3, 4 months, 5 months, what do? You propose. And when you propose, you're engaged officially now. You start preparing for the wedding. Now, as I said, in different cultures, the process can be slightly different. For instance, in some Middle Eastern cultures, this is what happens. A young guy sees a young girl, and of course they're attracted. And so he goes and he talks to his parents. I met this young girl. She's beautiful. She's gorgeous. And this is the family she comes from. And so he gets the blessing of his family if he can pursue this young girl or not. And of course, at some point, when he begins to talk to the girl, and of course they're not dating or anything along those lines, the parents of this young man go meet with the parents of the girl. It's an official meeting. The boy is there, the girl is there, they sit down, and the parents talk together. And so the parents agree, yes, my son, we're allowing our son to date your girl and go out with your girl, and we're going to allow our daughter to date your young man. So the parents agree, and the young couple are involved in the whole process. And of course, during that time, they begin to set plans for engagement. And trust me, engagements are almost like weddings. And so they get engaged. And when they get engaged, it could be a year or two. The process can take longer than a year. They begin plan for the wedding. But at the end of the day, it's not like here in the United States. In the United States, a young couple can just meet, they can decide to get married, and then the young couple decide to get engaged. In other parts of the world, like the Middle East, the parents are involved in the process. Now, some of you cannot even fathom that, getting your parents and going and visiting. But that's how the culture works. And I'm sure in the African culture, probably, it's a bit different. But the process, there is a certain process that needs to happen before a wedding. In the Jewish culture, it has been suggested that there are three stages to a marriage. And now you guys are wondering, what in the world is Pastor talking about when there's communion? I'll get to it. Stage one is the ketubah, or the contract. Now, during this period, the two are creating the marriage bond. They're creating a marriage bond. There's the second stage, which is also known as the consummation of the marriage. And there's the third stage, or the wedding feast. Or the wedding feast and the consummation of the wedding. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 29. And let's look at the process here between Jacob and Laban and Leah and so on and so forth. Let's look at the process as to what is happening here. Now let's look at verse 15 in Genesis chapter 29. Now Laban had two daughters. Leah was the oldest and her youngest sister Rachel. Leah had pretty eyes, but Rachel was beautiful in every way, with lovely face and shapely figure. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, I will work for you 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. Now you might pass by this verse and say, hey, you know what, there's not much in this text. But I want you to realize that what Jacob is doing. Now Jacob is away from his family. He's in a faraway country, he's living with Laban, and so he falls in love with Rachel. So what does he do? He approaches Laban the father and says, Laban, I'm in love with your daughter and I want to marry her. And so if you look at Jewish history and if you look at Jewish tradition, now there is a legally binding, in a sense, contract between Jacob and Laban the father in order for Jacob to be able to marry Rachel. And so that is known. That is the first stage in a marriage in Jewish tradition, the contract. And so the story goes on to say in verse 19, and so Laban replied, I'd rather give her to you than to someone outside the family. And so here you see the agreement between the two. So Jacob spent the next 7 years working to pay for Rachel. But his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. I have fulfilled my contract, Jacob said to Laban. Now give me my wife so we can be married. So Jacob fulfilled his part of the contract. Now there's an agreement between the father and Jacob here. So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood to celebrate with Jacob at a wedding feast. And so here is the second part of the process. There is a wedding feast that is put together in order for Rachel and Jacob to get married. And so the verse continues on to say that, verse 23, that night when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob and he slept with her. And Laban gave Leah's servant Zilpah to be her maid. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. What sort of trick is this? Jacob, Rachel, Laban, I worked 7 years for Rachel. What do you mean by this trickery? And so the story goes on to say that he creates another contract with Jacob in order to marry Rachel, the girl that he loved. But it's interesting that in that culture, there was three steps. First, there was the contract between the young man and the father. Then there was, of course, the wedding feast. And then, of course, there was the consummation of the marriage. And that was a traditional thing. Now, of course, it varies. It's not always exactly the same. There are always variations. But that's the general gist of a wedding or a proposal in those days. But it's interesting that during the agreement that happened between the father, during the contract period between the father and the groom, there were a couple of things that needed to happen. To see if the proposal was accepted, the young man would pour a cup of wine for his beloved and wait to see if she drank it. So after the father agreed, the young daughter had to drink a cup of water, I mean a cup of wine, in order to see, to show that she accepted that contract or not. This cup represented a blood covenant. If she drank the cup, she would have accepted the proposal and they would be betrothed, like Mary and Joseph in the story of Christmas. The young man would then give gifts to his beloved, and then he would take his leave. The young woman would have to wait for him to return and collect her. So there was an agreement. She drank the wine. And then she said, you know what, I accept this contract. And now, in a sense, she was legally bound to marry this young man. And so the young man would leave now. He would go back to his parents. And when he got to his, before he left, this is what would normally happen. Before leaving, the young man would announce, I am going to prepare a place for you. That is the young bride. And I will return for you when it is ready. The usual practice was for the young man to return to his father's house and build a honeymoon room there. Now you've got to keep in mind, it's not like in the United States there. Usually the housing is a bit different. Here in the United States, you go and you build your own house far away from your parents as far as you can sometimes. But there, what happened is, your parents have a property. And they have a little compound. And what they do is, they will add a room to that compound. And they kept on adding rooms and rooms and rooms until the whole family lived in that little compound close to each other. And so this young man would tell the young lady, look, I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will return when it is ready. And this is what is symbolized when the Jewish people put the canopy when they have a wedding, which is the characteristics of Jewish weddings. He was not allowed to skip on the work and had to get his father's approval because he could consider it for his bride. If asked the date of his wedding, he would always reply, only my father knows. He would always reply that. Only my father knows. Meanwhile, there was a legally binding contract now between the girl and the girl's family and the boy's family, between the boy and the girl. The bride would be making herself ready so that she would be pure and beautiful for her bridegroom. Now, so this is the period of preparation for the bride. During this time, she would wear a veil when she went out to show that she was already committed to someone. And that she had been bought with a price. And of course, that's cultural. We might not understand it here, but it is cultural. In the same way, however, if we look at the story of the communion, Jesus went in the upper room, got wine and bread, and he drinks the wine, and he eats the bread, And it says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. To me, and this is my opinion here, this is a representation of Christ's proposal. He has given us his word, and he has entered into a marriage covenant with us which we will never defile. He has met with us. He has put that contract in place. And he has said, through this wine that I'm drinking, I will not defile that contract between you and me. Just as the groom-to-be leaves the bride's house, Christ has also promised us that he is going to go and he is going to prepare for us a place. And when he is ready, he is going to return to take us home. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Now it's interesting if you read John chapter 13. It is about the communion. It is about the upper room, Jesus spending time with his disciples. And John chapter 14 comes, and Jesus gives this beautiful promise. He says, let not your heart be troubled, for I am going. And I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. And we also know that we do not know the hour, because only the Father knows the hour of Christ's return.
Amen.
In the meantime, all that the bride is doing is getting herself ready for the groom and that big day. Today we are in that waiting period when the groom has already proposed. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And all we have to do is prepare ourselves for that big day. Communion is a reminder of his promise, his departure to prepare a place for us. It is also a reminder of our part. There's a part, there's a role we've got to play. Our acceptance of his proposal, being faithful to him and him alone, and preparing and getting ready for that day. Christ offers us this cup today. The question is, will you accept it? Will you take the cup of the new covenant? Will you be cleansed by his blood? Will you eat that bread which represents his broken body? None of us are worthy of taking this cup. The reason he offers it is because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I believe when 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 29 speaks of taking communion in an unworthy manner, it is referring to carelessness, indifference to God, and what he has done. That's what I believe it's talking about when taking the communion and bread unworthiness, when we are careless. So the text says, examine your hearts so that you will be sure that you want to accept Jesus' proposal. He drank the wine. He accepted it. And the question comes in, do you want to drink that and accept that proposal? I don't want to take this act of communion today lightly. This is not just a ritual. This is not just a trite thing we do every quarter. This is saying you want to be faithful to Jesus Christ. That you want to be with him. And that you want to be with him not just now, forever. And we're waiting for him to come back. Do you want to give Jesus your all? Not a half-hearted. I'm not sure, but I might want to. Not one of those. Instead, make it, I'm all in. I'm fully committed. I may stumble and fall, but I do want to get up, and I want to belong to Jesus. All of us here have faith. I mean, we've all done mistakes. And some of us here have done horrible mistakes, including me. But you know what? Jesus is saying that contract is still binding. I'm still committed to this in spite of. So the question comes in, and I want to leave you today with, is do you want to stay committed? And today's communion, the taking of that wine, is a reminder and saying, you know what? I accept you, Lord. And I accept that contract that is between you and me. And I will be getting ready for that day when you come again.
Amen.
I hope we come back and we would just accept what he's done for us. And